Hello, and welcome to Wolf Creek Community Church in Lacombe, Alberta. We exist to reach out and enfold people for Jesus, together becoming devoted disciples of Him. Let's join the pastor.
See, I'm on the beginning edge of a cold, just so you know, so if my voice cracks or I stop for some water, it's just necessary. And I'm sure like all of you, some of you are maybe just finishing colds, some of you are getting them. It's going around quite a bit. It's a bad thing for a preacher to get a cold and begin to struggle with the voice, but I think I'll be okay this morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would really invite you to keep them open. We're going to begin with Acts chapter 4, a few verses from there, and then I'll be pointing out a few other things in the book of Acts as we go along. So if you have your Bibles, that would be great. We're going to begin with Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means in Aramaic, son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And that's as far as we're going to read here at this point. The title of my message this morning is the Barnabas Effect. Congregation loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, you have to get involved in the very beginning of this sermon this morning, otherwise it won't work, okay? You're sitting there thinking, what's he going to do now? All right, what I want you to do for a moment is think. Think about who in your life have you always looked up to? Who was there for you in the tough times? Even if they didn't actually do all that much, but they were there. And you can, when you think about them, maybe a smile breaks out on your face. Maybe the fondest of memories slide into your brain at that particular moment. Who was significant or instrumental in helping you in your faith and maybe in your life journey to this point? Now, it's possible that you have several people who come to mind like this. It's very possible. But I want you to think about them for a moment. And think about who they were, what they added to your life, and how that has really affected you, how it's changed you. Just go ahead and think for just a moment. Now, as you picture them in your mind, let's just take a moment and you can just offer up a prayer to God for those people. Right where you are, just thank God for them. Go ahead. Now, in the early 17th century, a pastor-poet named John Donne wrote a poem, and it's one of those poems that has kind of endured the time, maybe has lost some of its luster in the last number of years, but it's still, maybe when I mention it, you'll recognize it. It's the poem, No Man is an Island. No Man is an Island. And its first couple of lines goes like this. No man is an island entire of self. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. Somehow, some way that we're all interconnected together, whether we like it or not. And some of the last words in his poem, Dunn says, I am involved in mankind. I am part of the whole because I am involved in mankind. I am part of it. I can say I'm off by myself. I can say I'm alone and I trust no one. I put no stock in anyone else. But I think at the end of the day, we all realize that we aren't an island. We're all connected. Now, we live in a day and age when, some time ago, my cousin was bragging, and my wife mentioned this to me from Facebook. My cousin was bragging that he had 2,000 friends on Facebook. Yeah, you all kind of smile and chuckle too. I really find it very difficult to believe that my cousin has 2,000 friends. That seems a little bit beyond capacity. Now, maybe 2,000 people are signed up on Facebook. Social media has done that, hasn't it? We can be connected and we can be friends with literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people. However, despite this, more and more people are having a hard time recognizing or remembering anyone who was instrumental in their personal and their character development. Maybe it's the accelerated pace of our lives. We are moving so fast. Technology is changing so quickly. Maybe because of all the things that we have and how eventually all the stuff possesses us. We don't possess it. It possesses us. In a certain kind of way. Maybe it's that kind of a life that we've created that has diminished that interconnectedness with other people and has maybe helped us live a life at a very shallow level. But I think that the word effect, having an effect on someone else, is an important word. What does it mean to have effect? Webster's dictionary defines effect as the power to bring about a result. And also it means to create a distinctive impression. So it's the power to bring about a result, and it's a distinctive impression. These two things well define what it means to have an effect. And if you think about those people who we just mentioned just a moment ago that you thought about in your mind, they are people who somehow put some power to bear and brought about some kind of result in your life, and you have a distinct impression about that. It's a favorable one. Now, both together, these phrases help us understand how we can make a difference in one another's lives. Our passage for this morning introduces us to one of those gifted biblical characters who decidedly brought about results and lasting impressions in other believers. In our scripture reading this morning, we're informed of the early church's communal ministry to one another. And it sounds almost idyllic, doesn't it? A place where no one has needs, a place where everything seems to be coming together. We recognize by this time in the fourth chapter of Acts that since Peter has preached the Pentecost sermon, 3,000 people believe. The church continues to add people left, right, and center. And within that community, It seems almost idyllic. It's a wonderful place. Verse 32 says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Can you say that all the believers in Wolf Creek Church are all together in heart and mind? I see a few smiles. I suspect that you're not all perfectly in tune, heart and mind. That takes real effort, doesn't it? That takes time and energy and connectedness. take time of being together. But the early church, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. Again, this is a marvelous picture of interconnectedness, of people seeing the needs of others and willing with great generosity, giving so that others might be benefited. Then in verses 35 and 36, draw a specific attention to a person, I think, of special note. There it reports that Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means in Aramaic, son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So in the midst of this kind of wonderful church setting, if you will, one person is singled out, Barnabas, for special mention. Now, first we note that Barnabas' Hebrew name was Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was a wonderful figure, someone endowed with the Spirit of God. He had the ability to interpret dreams. He was taken into slavery and into Egypt, and God was using him to save the lives of many people. And so this man, Barnabas, his Hebrew name is Joseph, a name of good standing. We notice that he's also a Levite, which means he's of the tribe that normally takes care of the religious practices of the nation of Israel. Third, we note that Joseph is from Cyprus, which means his family was some of those who had been scattered out into the Roman Empire at various times in various ways. So he wasn't from the homeland, as it will, but he was from the outland. And finally, we note that the apostles intentionally came to call this man Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. They decided not to use his given name, but to give him another name, and that's significant. This man's nature must have been so evident that the apostles felt led to change his name. Now, I did a search in my Bible study software program, and I asked it to show me all the instances where this man Barnabas was mentioned. And I observed a few things by doing that. First, if you do have your Bibles open, Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Acts 9, verse 26 and 27. This is an interesting occurrence. When he, that is Saul, who we will later know as Paul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Remember, Paul in chapter 9 of Acts has his meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, his conversion experience. But the text there in Acts 9 says they were all afraid of him. The disciples were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But I love this turn. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Now, it seems that some church circles were hard to break into even during the first century. Saul had been known as one who had been persecuting Christians. So it was natural that the apostles were in no hurry to meet this man. However, Barnabas makes the bridge between from where Saul is. We don't trust this fellow. We don't know that he really belongs. He's really not one of us. And then Barnabas bridges him to the disciples and to the apostles so they can meet him. They begin to hear his story. You see, Barnabas has heard his story and not only believes his story, but he gets behind the man. Barnabas, being led by the Spirit, somehow senses that there's something needful in what's being done, that Saul must be brought into the fold. He can't be left on the outside. Now, it's clearly evident from the text that as Barnabas had heard the story, he believed the story, and as he heard that story, he sensed that God was working. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that's important that I've discovered more and more as my ministry has gone on is oftentimes I'm busy trying to figure out what I want to do, but sometimes it's just so much more wise to watch what God is doing and to get on to what He's doing. You see, oftentimes we're trying to set our own agenda. Oftentimes we're trying to kind of outlay what we want to do. But somehow Barnabas, in his in-tuneness with the Holy Spirit, he sees this man, Saul, and he's being left on the outside, and he draws him in and brings him into the church and into the leadership of the church. This is where I want you to notice the beginning of the Barnabas effect. See, Barnabas takes someone who is not withstanding and brings them into a place withstanding. He takes them from being on the outside and brings them to the inside. Now, the next place that Barnabas shows up in the book of Acts is chapter 11. Chapter 11. If you have your Bible, you can go to 11, verse 22. Now, many disciples had been scattered. Now, I find this fascinating how God works things. They've been scattered because Saul was leading a persecution against them. So they left Jerusalem. They went out to different cities. He went to different places. And then of all things, some of those scattered Jews began to go to different Gentile cities, that is non-Jewish people, and then they began to tell the Gentiles about the things of Jesus. And interestingly enough, a lot of them began to believe. They went out, they told others, and they believed. Now, a group of them went to Antioch, about 750 kilometers to the north of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, there seems to be a movement of God going on, and they send a report to Jerusalem saying, stuff is happening here in Antioch. And so the church, you know, head churches think that they often ought to check out stuff, what's going on out there. So Acts 11:22. Now news of this, that is the great many people believing, including Gentiles, reached the church in Jerusalem, and guess who do you think that they sent to Antioch to check it out? They sent Barnabas. And when he arrived and he saw what the grace of God had done, he was, well, we better set up a committee. We better regulate this. We have got to turn this into a program that is reproducible not only here, but in Asia Minor and also in Italy, possibly North Africa, it'll work too. No. When he saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. A great number of people. Now here, Barnabas was in his element because he was so generous in spirit. He became a blessing to those in Antioch through his joyful encouragement. There was no prejudice in Barnabas. Clearly, neither the color of one's skin nor the ethnic background of any person gave him any pause. He understood that all people need Jesus. But he wanted even more for this wonderful community of Jews and Gentiles that he had encountered in Antioch. So I'm sure that Barnabas was there and he's rejoicing and they're singing great songs like we sang this morning, and they're praising God together. And Barnabas goes to himself, I think something still more needful here. And so the passage continues, chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, did you just notice what happened? Here, Barnabas seized the initiative to bring in help to teach the new converts. And he didn't think about calling back to Jerusalem and saying, "Help, we need some more Sunday school teachers up here." Didn't say that. But he goes off to Tarsus to get his hands on Saul. He goes another 150 kilometers. You know, I'm throwing out these distances and you're thinking, well, 750 kilometers, that's not too bad. You know, 7.5 hours on a, you know, a good day or whatever. 150 kilometers, that's an hour and a half trip. You walked it back then. Now, if I told you to start walking from here to the north side of Edmonton, try to find a person in that city, that north end of Edmonton, I'm just going to give you a name. You know, you got to find that person, and then you got to come all the way back by foot. That's not so easy. Barnabas was committed to this. So he's doing what God wants. He's getting on to what God is doing. He wants to bring in Saul. You know, Barnabas was someone who made a large imprint on people's lives. Luke, the author of Acts, I think details this out as I'll show you this morning. As the story unfolds, Luke tells us that word came from one of the prophets in Antioch that there was going to be a great famine throughout the whole Roman Empire. And the generosity of the man who had encouraged their initial faith then welled up in the hearts of the believers in Antioch. Isn't that interesting? Barnabas is a generous man. He's giving encouragement. He's giving direction. And the people pick up on that. And it's a wonderful sense. It's a sense of community that transcends the shallowness that we find in our society today. And he's bringing people together. And so the people in Antioch take an offering, and they're going to send it to the head church in Jerusalem for this famine. And guess who they decide is the right person to go bring that offering? They decide it's Barnabas and Saul. And so they go and they bring that offering to Jerusalem. And when they come back, things are still happening in Antioch. As they worshiped and fasted together, it says in Acts 13, verse 2, as they worshiped and fasted all together, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The pastoral Barnabas and the persecutor turned Christ scholar Saul were then sent on their way to proclaim the gospel in what we now call the first missionary journey. And so they departed for Cyprus. That's Barnabas' home territory, if you will. They take along with them a cousin of Barnabas, a man named John Mark. And here I want you to think of they call him John Mark, but really we know him as Mark, the author of the Gospel Mark. So they take him along on the trip. And then Luke records in Acts 13, verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to a place called Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. That's an intelligent man, isn't it? Yeah. The Roman governor hears about what's going on. He wants, come tell me about this. And then two shifts occur. The first shift we notice comes in chapter 13, verse 9. There, Saul's name shifts in the text. It shifts from Saul to Paul in the narrative. That's a subtle shift. Paul then proceeded to confront the evil Jewish sorcerer and caused him to be blind for a time. And at this, Sergius Paulus, a governor of a Roman province, goes, "I'm in. I believe. This God of who you proclaim is who he says he is." And from this point on, Saul's old name is no longer mentioned. His transformation is complete. And I suggest to you, it's the Barnabas effect. You see, Barnabas went and got him. Barnabas introduced him to the apostles and the rest of the disciples. Barnabas called upon him because Barnabas knew that he was a man who had the equivalent of 2 PhDs in theology. He knew he was strong in the faith, strong in the scriptures. And so he goes another 150 kilometers, takes that man, brings him back to the church that he's ministering to, and then the Spirit says, I've got the perfect combination now. Not only for this church, but for the advancement of the gospel. The second shift that happened was subtle but noteworthy. Luke, the author of Acts, from this point in his account, no longer refers to his missionary team as Barnabas and Saul, but as Paul and Barnabas. Did you hear the difference? It had been Barnabas and Saul. Now for the rest of the narrative in the book of Acts, it is Paul and Barnabas. Acts 13, verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. Many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 46 of chapter 13, then Paul and Barnabas answered, that is the Jewish leaders, boldly. Chapter 13, 49 to 50, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. That's almost like everyone should smile at that one. Paul, the persecutor, is now being persecuted. But he's taken the lead in the team. At Iconium in Acts chapter 14, verse 1, in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. And then in Acts 14, verse 3, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. It's a subtle shift, but it's significant. Priority in language is often shown by word order, listing the greatest first and then so on. So it's very possible that the team of Barnabas and Saul was so ordered by Luke as to show greater to lesser. So Barnabas was in the lead. Barnabas was mentoring. Barnabas was taking someone who was on the outside and bringing him in. The Barnabas effect. Barnabas' name in Aramaic meant son of encouragement. An effect means both power to bring about a result as well as to create a distinctive impression. Barnabas seemed to have the ability to know how to mentor people and to encourage them in the faith. And in this English word encourage is noteworthy. That word comes down to us from the Greek word parakaleo. In my Bible dictionary and my computer programs, it tells me that parakaleo, the word for encouragement, the root word para, is an interesting word. It's used of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you may remember, are old enough to remember, when some of the older translations, Jesus talks about the Comforter coming, and in some of those older translations, the word that Jesus used is the word paraclete. Paraclete. The paraclete is one who would come alongside, one who comes alongside to encourage another. In other words, Barnabas was doing the same work as that of the Holy Spirit. When Saul couldn't get a hearing with the disciples in Jerusalem, Barnabas came alongside him and brought him before the apostles. And in Antioch, when everything was glad for all the people to be encouraged in the faith, Barnabas goes out and gets Saul to further teach them the things of God. What a gifted man. What a powerful ministry that God gave Barnabas. Singled out by the Holy Spirit to be an example par excellence of an encourager, of one who, like the Holy Spirit, comes alongside. And so we may ask, how does this relate to us this morning? All this was well and good for Barnabas, who was spiritually gifted. But maybe we might say here this morning, well, I'm not that gifted. I don't know the scriptures all that well. I maybe haven't been in church all that long. I'm just kind of moving along as the stream flows in my faith journey. I'm not sure how God can use me. But the Barnabas effect is simply this. Just like those who had an effect in your life, as you thought back this morning, those were Barnabases who came alongside you. Oh, maybe sometimes they didn't do very much. Sometimes they just gave a word here and a word there. Maybe sometimes they just looked at you and they could tell, they could walk up to you and they could tell you're just not having a good day and I just want to put my arm around you today and say, you can keep going. You see, the Barnabas effect is as simple or as complex as you make it. You know, one reason that churches are sometimes not the kind of encouraging and mentoring communities that we could be is because we live our lives at a very shallow level. We tend to hold things at arm's length. Here's a question for you. How many of you ever post on Facebook the stuff of your bad day? It's no wonder that people are getting depressed looking at Facebook and a lot of the social media. People only put on the best things on there. And all of a sudden they look at that stuff from other people and they got 10, 20, 30, 40, 100 friends and everyone's having a wonderful life and you're having a terrible day and you just kind of check out and pull back. And you begin to think you're an island, like John Donne talked about. You think you're no longer connected to the continent. You think that you're so far away that no one can reach you or touch you or encourage you or bless you. Now, sometimes I've heard people say, you know, it's just not in my nature to be very encouraging. I say, work on it. Give it a shot. If you haven't tried it, you don't know what you're missing. See, we often say to ourselves, well, I'm just not gifted that way, so I just won't try, or I won't do anything. Our human nature and our brokenness tries to keep us as islands from one another. The only person who benefits greatly from that kind of approach is the evil one. Oh, I've got them all fooled. They think that all this hurt and pain in life, they have to go it alone. And the further that they believe that they have to go alone, the more they retreat from other people. And the more that they retreat from other people, the less is the chance that they hear the gospel and that the Holy Spirit can come into their lives and take them and move them on the trajectory that God would have for them. See, that's what's happening. In our brokenness, we pull away and we declare that we're an island. Now, in the church at times, we've created programs to try to help with this, to try to be godly mentors to others. And it's one of those things that, you know, a program isn't the same as a person. You know, one of the things I've always noticed is that I've said to people who teach in the church all during my career, I says, they will not remember the lessons that you teach. Teacher, but they will remember you for good or for ill. And the worst way to be remembered is to be forgotten. Because then you didn't have any effect at all. Maybe you had a bad effect. Maybe you were a poor Bible teacher for Sunday school. Maybe catechism, the young people seemed to be out of control all the time, or youth group. But you know what? If they believed that you were there because you loved them and that you cared for them and that you wanted to encourage them, they will remember you just like at the beginning, who you remembered people who made an effect in your life. You know, there's a study that came out about a year and a half ago, Renegotiating Faith. Fall of 2018. Made some significant findings in our country. It was a Canada-only study on young adults who had a religious background, but were all over the map in terms of attending or participating in the life of the church. And without going into all the details of that large report, I want to generalize two observations for you. The first is that when our high school students complete their education and move on to life, to college, university, trade school, work, whatever it may be, one of the conclusions, and these conclusions were come to by direct interviews of the individuals under the study, young adults, direct interviews, one of the number one things that came up time and again is that the church basically drops young people off their radar scope when they graduate from high school. That's not me, that's the report. Okay? That's young people telling interviewers, I felt like the moment I finished high school, the church didn't care about me much anymore. The moment that they left for life exercises, maybe the moment that they needed us the most, the church was absent for them. That was one of the things that came out. The second is not only the church, that is, the institution seems to drop them. But even those who might have been somewhat like a Barnabas in their life seem to drop them as well. Not every one of them felt that way, but a good majority. Now, the interesting thing in the report is that those who felt that their Barnabases in their lives kept up a connection, it made a quantum difference in their faith walk. It made a quantum difference. You know, the numbers, I don't have time, I didn't bring the slides for you this morning, but the difference between a young person who received words, cards, visits, from people who they looked up to as they were growing up in the faith, Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, pastors, ordinary members of the congregation who had taken an interest in them, those who had received any kind of contact in the first years after they left the church to go on to their life trajectory, those did exceedingly well in staying and following the Lord. And the converse is true. Those who were dropped, those who were missed, those who were just out of sight, out of mind, those young adults, those emerging adults drifted away. Drifted away. So what hope does the Renegotiating Faith report give to the situation for our youth and our young adults? I think that the answer is right before us. Barnabas' life was a model of a better way. He exemplified encouragement, mentoring, and coming alongside. Thinking again about those people that you can smile at, who you thought about at the very beginning of the sermon. They were Barnabases making a difference in your life. I want you to think about Barnabas and what he did. Barnabas sold land and he gave all the proceeds to the apostles to help supply the welfare of others. That is, he financially sacrificed for the good of others. Now, if you know your Bible well, this is the end of Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 5, at the very beginning, we have a problem in the early church. We have people named Ananias and Sapphira who try to copy what others are doing, like Barnabas. And so they sell some property, and Ananias and Sapphira decide to hold some money back, and then they bring some money to the apostles and lay it before it so like everybody else can see, oh, these are holy people. And then Peter goes, Ananias, why did you try to deceive the Holy Spirit? Was this the full amount that you gave? Dead on the spot. Everyone likes a New Testament church until they get to Acts chapter 5. It's true. You see, Acts chapter 5, all of a sudden, you know, if you lie to the Holy Spirit, you might be dead on the spot. A little bit later, his wife comes in, and Peter asks her the same question, and she too lies and drops dead. And what I find fascinating about the book of Acts is that even in that counter, I think it's in verse 12 or 14 of chapter 5, it says, after this, everyone kind of goes, whoa, this stuff is real. This stuff is, God is real. After that's done, you know what it says? And the Holy Spirit added to the church. Can you imagine? In the face of the powerful movement of God, many people today would go running for the hills of the opposite direction, but instead people went running towards that because that God actually acts. That God enters into our lives and our history right here and right now. So Barnabas is prepared to sacrifice financially. Barnabas took and introduced Saul, turned into a Christian, he introduced him to the apostles. He was an advocate. You know, Barnabas risked his reputation. Oh, he's associated with that group of people over there. Or that people over there. You know, in my position as youth consultant, I have an interesting opportunity to Ron DeVries, the person who filled the position before, he says, we get to see stuff from the balcony, Bill. And I understand what he means. I come into churches and I see what things are going on. There's a faction over here. There's a faction over there. I've dealt with some church conflict over the years in other churches and people are sitting back and they're kind of against each other. And as soon as you're associated with a different group, your reputation is hung upon that group. And Barnabas could have lost his reputation by reaching out to Saul and bringing him into the fold. But he risked everything and he brought him anyway because that's what God wanted. And Barnabas goes to Antioch. And you know, I've seen this before, that people are beginning to read the scriptures in the beginning. The Holy Spirit is beginning to move amongst them and things are happening and it's not perfectly according to church order all the time. And all of a sudden, you know, somebody says, well, you know, I'm not so sure about all this stuff. But when Barnabas got to Antioch, he was glad. And he encouraged the church to keep on going, keep on finding more of God, keep on going deeper in him. And then when Barnabas realized that he needed additional help, he went to Tarsus to go find Saul, who would be Paul. And then they went on a missionary journey. At just the right moment, God brought together pastoral, encouraging Barnabas and scholarly Saul Paul, who could take on any learned person in his day. And so they go out on mission. And Barnabas takes the leadership. But along the way, it shifts and Barnabas gives the ministry away. I like that. the reins of leadership. Barnabas had them. He gives them over to Paul, and Paul becomes the apostle of a heart set free, now ready to proclaim the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ to an empire. Just mentor someone long enough to get them right where God wants them to be, and then let them fly and be themselves fully in God. That's the Barnabas way. Notably, for the rest of the journey in Acts, the team was referred to as Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas could rightly say that he had mentored Paul just long enough so that his mentee exceeded him. That is servant leadership. Think about that for a moment. You are willing to train someone who will actually then exceed you, and there's no guile in Barnabas. There is no jealousy. He is just cheering him on. Now, I know someone here who knows their book. So the story goes on. They're going to go on a second missionary journey. Anybody remembers what happens at the beginning of the second missionary journey? Barnabas and Paul butt heads. That Mark I mentioned, the writer of the gospel, he will be the writer of the gospel. He flakes out on them in the mission to Cyprus. He just gets the willies and he says, I can't do this anymore, and he heads for home. And Paul's got a burr under his saddle about that. Paul's like, he should have stuck with it. How many times haven't we heard that in our faith? If you just stick with it, everything will be okay. But he didn't. He went home. And guess what? John Mark is Barnabas's cousin. Would you have liked to have been in the council room when that discussion was going on? Yeah, that's my cousin. That's my cousin you're talking about. You can't talk that way about him. Back and forth, factioned. But you know, God is so much smarter than we are. In the end, the ministry teams were doubled. Paul took Silas and Barnabas took John Mark. But I got to say, if you think that you want to write off Paul as being a really hard guy and really, you know, I'm not going to take that John Mark along again because he could just flake out again on us. You know, I'm sure that Paul was arguing that way with Barnabas. Later on, years later, Paul would write to the Colossian church these words, Colossians 4, verse 10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends to you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And I want to tell you, Colossian church, when he comes to you, I want you to really welcome him. Even Paul is changed. He came to appreciate Mark, despite his failure in the first ministry. You know, Paul also noted this to Timothy, Paul's own dear and beloved mentee. He wrote, Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Isn't that a long ways to go from writing off someone to working with them long enough to see what God is doing with them? That's what a mentor does. They hang in there long enough to see what God is doing with them. You know, this Barnabas effect, this is nothing new. You know, Moses, the man of God, had been mentored by his father-in-law, Jethro. Remember, Moses is trying to judge for all the people, and his father-in-law comes up to him and says, Moses, I got some really sophisticated advice for you. You're crazy. Okay? You can't do this. There are too many people coming to you. You need to organize people so they go through lower courts and then another court level before they actually get to you, who's the final arbiter. And then Moses goes, oh, I don't know why I didn't think of that. But his mentor, his father-in-law, came alongside him and directed the way. Moses in turn mentored Joshua and Caleb, who were the leaders of taking the promised land. The judge Samuel poured his life into King Saul. That didn't turn out so well. But he also poured his life into David, a man after God's own heart. Saul's son Jonathan did the same for David. Elijah mentored Elisha, and God the Father directed intimately the way of his beloved son, Jesus Christ. As Barnabas mentored Paul and Mark, so Paul mentored Timothy. Paul was so fully bought into Barnabas' ways that he wrote to Timothy, "And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. I'll read it again. "And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Here's the deal. Paul mentored Timothy and taught him things. Timothy was supposed to mentor other people, reliable people, and to teach them those things. And then those people were supposed to go on and mentor other people and teach them the Word of God and carry them along and help them to get to the point where they too will be in a position to go on and on and on. That's how the church of God works. I think all of this still speaks today. Poet John Donne went on to say in his poem, "No one is an island." And by coming alongside our youth and our emerging adults, as did Barnabas, we can continue telling the story of what God has done for us with gladness and encouragement. You know, one of the interesting things about the Renegotiating Faith Report is that it is not that young emerging adults are not interested in faith, but they are interested in a vibrant, authentic kind of faith, and they want to see it in the ones who mentor them so that they too can have something powerful of what God is doing in their lives. And so that behooves us all, friends, that all of us are pursuing God, and all of us are showing that love to others. We're glad for them. We're encouraging them. We come alongside them, just as Barnabas came alongside Paul and helped him to be the apostle of the heart set free. I think that the Holy Spirit, with great intention, included this godly saint Barnabas into the text for this reason. He was also included so that all the generations of believers would come to know and understand that Barnabas himself was controlled by an inner motivation given by the Holy Spirit, how he would build up others in the faith. The words he spoke, the actions he did, were born out of a love that transcended his earthly surroundings, and this is the Barnabas effect. As our lives have been touched by various Barnabases, and you have them pictured in your mind, continually give thanks to God for them. Go and do the same. The church and the world needs a whole lot more Barnabases so that God's effect can continue to go on and on forever. May his name be praised. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you enjoyed it and would like to be a part of the experience, please come and join us. Be blessed wherever you are.